chapter 76, and I just wanted to lay that foundation as we come into this passage. This is an interesting text because of the way that it starts and the way that it seems to go. Seems to be more rejoicing over the fact that God is God's getting the bad guy, and obviously that's a part of it. But if in fact you don't see the building up of what Asaph is doing, you miss really the main point of this particular psalm. So my point to you is that Psalm 73 through Psalm 83 are all part of one unit. We're taking a journey, as it were, and the psalmist is getting us to realize something. And in many respects, one of the things that I was sharing with you is that thing that he's causing us to realize. So it would be a disfavor to just jump into the passage. We need to go back to chapter 73 and set the stage. And so if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 73, as he starts off in a very interesting way in a declaration, I know God is good to us. More specifically, surely God is good to Israel. We come with that foundational premise, and then things start coming in our lives, and it seems to knock us off this course. This is Asaph. He understands that he has a responsibility. His responsibility is to lead the congregation into praise. That's his responsibility. But he also understands that he's not up to it. So in many respects, this particular psalm, Psalm 73, is Asaph really saying, well, actually confessing, I'm not up to this. And I want to let you know that I've been struggling with something, is what Asaph is saying. I've been struggling with the fact that it looks like the wicked are not only getting away with murder, but they never seem to have any problems. Everything seems to go their way. I look at my life and problems seem to be interwoven in my life, and difficulties and trials and tribulations. And he goes, I don't get it. I'm having a hard time with this. So he confesses that within Psalm 73. You remember reading the psalm. He makes the foundational statement in verse 1. Surely I know God is good to Israel, and I know that he's going to do good to somebody that's pure in heart. But he is literally admitting, I don't think my heart's pure. I know he's going to be good to those who are pure in heart, but I don't think I'm there. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26 reads, for to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 reads this way, who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, that he may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul up to the things of this world. Well, who can say that they didn't do that? Job will put it this way in Job 4:17. Can a man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? You want to know why he puts it that way, don't you? Because the one who made us knows us inside out. So is it possible for him to look at me as well as he knows me and say, that guy's perfectly pure? We know that God is good, and we know that God will do good for those that are pure in heart. But as he goes on and says, next verse, my feet almost came close to stumbling. And if you drop on down to verse 13, he even came to the point of saying, surely, in vain, I have tried to do the right thing. I've tried to keep my heart pure, and apparently it's not working, which is really showing his colors in this particular passage. What's strange is, within the passage, what he's upset about. And what he's upset about are the things of this world. And by the time he finishes with the list, you almost have to step back and go, okay, so what about that you're attracted to? Because his statement is in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There doesn't seem to be any pain of their death. Their body seems to be fat. They don't seem to have any trouble like other men. They're not plagued like other men. They wear pride like a necklace going down, marching down the street. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Yeah, I really do envy them. You know, you have to read that and you go, okay, what exactly is it that attracts you to them? But it's the fact that they seem to have no pain. It's a fact that they seem to be, you know, not only financially prosperous, but without any kind of, you know, ramifications of their actions or, you know, I mean, it just seems like everything's going well. And he says in verse 14, but me, in contrast, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. It's just not fair. Ever heard that phrase? Of course, as the chapter goes on, it goes, you know, I started thinking about these things, and I realized I couldn't say that. I mean, I'm the congregational director. I can't say that to the people around me. I can't tell them how I'm feeling. And then I came into the sanctuary of God. Now, the emphasis of the passage is that when he comes into the sanctuary, he comes in not only to meet with God, but he comes in with God's people there. And sanctuary always has a connotation, and more specifically comes to the root word of holy. So the emphasis is, I came to a place of distinction, of holiness, of separateness. In other words, I realize something. We're not supposed to be like them. You know, once that begins to click in your head, you start getting your equilibrium. Up to that point, you're going crazy. In fact, his statement is, verse 21, when I was embittered, I was pierced within. I was like a senseless, ignorant animal, like a beast. Nevertheless, you know, I come to realize that what is really valuable is my relationship with God, and that's how he kind of ends the psalm. So this particular psalm, Psalm 73, really starts us off on this journey, and the journey begins with, you know, a confession. And the confession is, I've been thinking wrong. I've been thinking wrong. And coming into the congregation with a bunch of people that are thinking right and realizing that God has called us to be very different is healing to me. And in some way, Asaph is saying to his congregation, and healing to you too. So he's calling, he says, this is why we need to get together, because the world is telling us something very different. It's causing us to think strange thoughts, even to be envious of them. When he comes into chapter 74, the transition goes into difficulty in his own life and a kind of explanation. But more than an explanation of difficulty in his own life, he brings the congregation into it. And to me, what's interesting within the passage is that he's almost, no, he is. He's saying, this is the thing that we have in common. This is why we congregate. If you ever wondered, you know, what it is that unites us in this divine congregation, what is that? Well, Paul will say in 1 Timothy 3:16, our common confession is what unites us. Paul will write in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, we have a common faith. But I like Jude best. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. We have a common salvation. And it's the one thing that really unites us. We've all been rescued. I mean, really, if you think about it, there's nothing else that really unites us. But we've all been rescued. And he begins to share that within the passage. In fact, he starts off within the text. We feel like we've been rejected. We feel like you've left us out. And the call is, remember your congregation. Look at what's happening to us. The enemy's coming in. He's ransacking everything that we have. If you look within the passage, turn thy footsteps toward the perpetual ruins, verse 3. See that? The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Thine adversaries have roared in the midst of the meeting place. Verse 7, they burned thy sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of thy name. They said in their heart, let us completely destroy them. You hear within the passage, they're attacking us. And it's a congregational declaration. What's interesting to me is within the text, he begins to show us what has united us. And the first is, obviously, if you look in verse 3, perpetual ruins. You see the phrase there? We're in perpetual ruins. We all, if in fact you've come to Christ, and I, I'm thoroughly convinced of this. If in fact you have truly come to Christ, there is one thing, two things, three things we all have in common. The first is that we've all suffered to the point of hopelessness. That's one thing. I mean, if you truly receive Christ, the only reason really that you receive him genuinely is because you come to the point of going, okay, perpetual ruin. I don't have any hope. And there is a sense of despair that brings you to him. Now, look. We all know that there have been moments that we have made decisions to maybe walk down the aisle or make a profession of faith because we've seen the love of God, but really it's only in that brokenness that, I mean, Scripture says, unless we're like a child, unless we come to him in such humility, well, you're not going to come in humility unless you're broken. There's just no way. In fact, James put it this way, you've got to weep and howl and cry to come before the Lord. And then, you know, a broken and contrite spirit, he will not cast away. He won't despise. But it has to be broken and contrite. Well, how do you get broken and contrite? I mean, why does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Why does he say that? Well, the word poor is the same in the New Testament as in the Old. If you transliterate it, it's basically the afflicted. And those that are poor of heart, they feel crushed. That's why Jesus will say, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everybody's crushed in some way. There's something that's happened in your life. Your initial thought is, what a horrible, terrible thing has happened to me. And God goes, no, I'm saving you. I'm saving you. So we all have that in common. We all suffer to the point of hopelessness. And if you understand what he goes on to say in this particular chapter, we all, in some way, have all of our religious props taken away from us. You have to. I mean, there's no way that you can come to Jesus and think that it's Jesus plus a little trinket. There's just no way. There's no way that you can come to Jesus and go, well, you know, it's this great big edifice that we worship in, and that's what's going to save me. There's no way you can come to Jesus that way. There has to be a sense of it's not about the genre. It's not about the things that surround me. It's not about the things that I hold. It's not about all the words that I've memorized and the buttons of good attendance that I've gotten throughout my life. It's none of that. And you have to come to that comprehension. Because if you don't, you're always leaning on the props. The passage says this in verse 7, they burned thy sanctuary to the ground. We don't even have a place to meet anymore. They defile the dwelling place of thy name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We don't even see any signs. Like that says, this way to church. We don't see anything. We can't even find a prophet, the text says. How long is this going to happen? Well, so one thing we all have in common, I believe, if we genuinely come to know the Lord, we came before the Lord and we said, he said, it's none of this, it's all of you. And he goes, now you're getting there. Last thing we all have in common is verse 12. We all got real with God. And we said, you're the king. You're the one in charge. You're the Lord of all. And that's what unites us, if you think about it. That's what unites us. The strange way, the way he ends this particular chapter, chapter 74, is that he cries unto the Lord and he says, remember, the enemy's about to crush us. And you will remember that guy, right? You will remember the enemy. And the way that it's worded, and here again, I don't want to go through a study in all these chapters again, but the way that it's worded seems to be that God's saying it was a trap. All this was a setup. All this was a trap for the enemy, and it was something that I was doing for you all along. So it's interesting within the passage that basically it was God was saying, I was letting them win and let them think that they were going to win so I could save you. And what the adversary was doing, the more proud and the more arrogant and the more oppressive he became against you, the more he was painting a target on himself. So if you look at verse 18, remember, O Lord, the enemy has reviled and foolish people has spurned thy name. Do not deliver the soul of the turtle dove into the wild beast. Do not forget the life of thine afflicted forever. But wait a minute. The broken and contrite God will not despise. Who is it that God rescues? The afflicted. You will never read a text where it says God saves the proud of heart. You won't read a text. It's a setup. The proud of heart continue to afflict, and God says, I'm using them to humble you. But more than that, I'm using them to save you. Verse 22, do arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Now just stop here a second. What is the cause of God? And here it is. God of mercy. That's the cause. So God will always plead his cause. He'll always save the afflicted. Every single time. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee all day long. Do not forget the voice of thy adversaries. Their uproar is coming against us. And God says, just setting them up. Just setting them up. You look at verse 21 of Psalm 74. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise thy name. Who is it that praises God's name? Afflicted or needy? Once again, you'll never read where the proud and the arrogant and those that feel like they have it all are praising God. They don't get to. They're left out. 75. So 75 then leads into, this is why we're thankful. And once again, corporate. It's corporate. It's a congregation. So how does it start off? We, right? We the people. It's the congregation giving praise to God. And we give thanks to thee, O God. We give thanks for thy name is, and here again, as we emphasize, really, the emphasis of the word near is approachable. it has been translated before kinsman. So his point is that I know I can come to you with anything. That's your name. You want to know what the name of God is? You can come to me for anything. I'm very approachable. John will say, I even lean against him. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? For thy name is approachable. Men declare thy wondrous work. Now, verse 2 is God declaring within the text that he's the one that decides. And I'm so glad that decisions are in his lap, not in the world's, you know, popular vote, or, you know, the arrogant or the proud begin to manipulate the setting, and we go, you know, we start biting our fingernails, and God says, no, I decide. I decide who's going to be in charge. I decide what's going to happen. And in every case, I'll decide on the part of mercy. Every case. The earth and all who dwell in it, I set the pillars. I said to the boastful, verse 4, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Right? We're giving a fair warning to the wicked. Don't lift up your horn. Don't show off your muscles. I wouldn't do that. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. It's not from the east or from the west. From the desert comes exaltation. But God is a judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. Who do you think he exalts? Who do you think he puts down? God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Who do you think he does? Every single time. So, wonderful praise that those that are around are singing. And you can hear the chorus of those that have been pleading for God, i.e. chapter 74, verse 21, the afflicted and the needy are now in 75, what? Praising God. Yeah, sure. So 76 is going to conjoin with this. And I think it's one of the things that make 76, it just gives it a wonderful depth to it, another dimension. If you were just to read 76 by itself, you probably wouldn't be that impressed. But taking the running start, and if we can interject it into what he's been saying up to this point, you're going to see the value of this wonderful psalm. It starts off by saying this in Psalm 76. God is known in Judah. Now, it is important to know what these names mean, as well as, who they are. But more specifically, in the context, he is emphasizing that Judah was named for a reason. He is the fourth son of Leah. And at this particular time, Leah is just so thankful that God has blessed her this way with children that she just says, praise Yahweh. And that's what Judah means. It is the declaration of praise to God. And the passage is saying in such a succinct way, but such a wonderful way, that those who praise God know God. And through praise, God is known. I know that sometimes people perceive, how can you really get to know God? And just in a very simple phrase, this particular psalm is saying, you get to know him through praising him, by declaring his wonders. It says his name is great in Israel. Israel, of course, obviously, from the name, the one who strives with God. It can mean two different meanings, but God had so declared it so that he would say, you'll start striving not against me, but with me. And oftentimes the Jews will even translate it in the realm of a prince that works with a king. But his name is great in Israel, those who strive with God for his purpose, those who will strive with God for for his desires and his will. He shows himself. God will show himself efficacious and strong. So if you understand what he's saying in the second phrase, his name is great in Israel. His point is, if you'll strive with him for his purpose, for his agenda, for his will, guess what? God will show himself strong. He'll show himself great. He'll show himself powerful. God is great when you strive for him. And, you know, that's a wonderful, when you think about it, that's a wonderful promise that God gives to us. Paul will say, and working together with him. You start working together with God, watch. He starts parting water. He provides so many things. You go, I don't even know how I got here, but God. See, sometimes we're just, it's like we're sitting around and we're going, when is God going to be powerful in my life? And God goes, when are you going to take a step? The water's not parting yet. You didn't step. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle in Shalom. His dwelling place also in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. Now, once again, on the surface, these seem to be almost insignificant in our lives because nobody's shooting arrows at us, so we think. But just to let you know, flaming arrows in particular is a word that is defined in a number of places in Scripture as a plague. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? In particular, I think it's translated as a plague in Habakkuk. Just to give you one of the examples that there is, but Habakkuk 3:5, I think it is. But it's really depicting a feverish heat that comes on you and the sickness that comes on and well. It could also mean a flaming arrow, but the plethora of meanings in this is that there are forces that are coming against us, and forces that we, an arrow is basically a metaphor for something you couldn't see coming. You probably had a few of those come in your life. I didn't see that coming. Yeah, because if you would have seen it coming, you would have dodged it. You wouldn't have gotten hit by it. So his tabernacle is in Salem. Now, there's some very interesting words that are being used in this particular psalm. The word tabernacle is not the normal word for tabernacle. In fact, this particular word is only used four times to our knowledge in the Old Testament. It is a word, if I were to define it, and it is used many places in its compound form, but in its root form, only four times. The word itself, soak, makes reference to a thicket. A thicket specifically, in the four times that it's mentioned, at least two of the times out of the four, and we're counting this one time here, so that would be three other times that it's mentioned in Scripture. Out of the whole four times that it's mentioned in Scripture, two times are in direct reference to the place where a lion lives. That's pretty interesting. That's significant. He's talking about a lion. And the same thing is true where he says, and his dwelling place, you see that, is in Zion. So we've got soak, which seems to emphasize a thicket, and the dwelling place actually emphasizes cave and is usually translated den. So we've got a thicket of the lion, and we've got the den of a lion. By the way, this word's mentioned nine times in the Old Testament. It's not many times. But most of the time, Amos chapter 3, verse 4, Nahum chapter 2, verse 12, Job chapter 38, verse 40, almost every single time is translated lair, lion's lair, or den. That's pretty interesting. Now, what makes it more interesting is this, that it says in verse 2, his tabernacle or his thicket is in a place of peace. We wouldn't put the two together. Lion, peace. You just just want to put the two together. His dwelling place, his cave or his den, is in Zion. Now, Zion will almost always emphasize Moriah, the place in which God manifested himself to not only Abraham, but obviously on the cross, Christ dying for our sins. And it's a picture of a hill that is lit up. As Matthew 5 would say, you know, we're like a city set on a hill. So Zion, you should have that kind of picture. I think it has as its root word heat or something like that. But the emphasis is that it's a shining hill. And we're to be, of course, obviously, that example to other people. Salem goes all the way back to, it's before Jerusalem was called Jerusalem. It was called Salem. And it was the time of Melchizedek. So it goes all the way to the time of Abraham and before. And we find ourselves in a place where God reigns through a man called what? The King of Righteousness. Mel, King, Zedek, Righteous. He is King of Righteousness. And God has so ordained that he would reign over the city of peace. What causes peace to reign? Righteousness. If in fact righteousness is not reigning, there is no peace. Scripture says there is no peace for the wicked, right? So it's describing his dwelling place. Now, once again, what's interesting is that it's describing a lion that is roaring, so to speak, or in charge. Says in verse 3, there he broke the flaming arrows, the things that you didn't see coming, the shield, barriers that keep the enemy safe. You know, if you ever had an enemy and you just say, I just can't seem to get to him. And this text is saying, he breaks down those barriers. They have no protection at all. The enemy has no protection. And the sword and the weapons of war, more specifically, those that are warriors. Verse 4, you shine. Be the best way I could put verse 4. More majestic than the mountains of prey. Now the mountains of prey are making reference to the fact that there's a lot of other powerful mountains. There are a lot of other powerful forces in the world. Earthly forces that are in high places. The point is that they rule by virtue of preying on others. That's how they rule. That's how they've gotten their power. A lot of people are in power because they're just really good at being treacherous. And he goes, yeah, but you shine, and you're more majestic. You know how the world tries to make evil look majestic, look powerful? You know, by the fact that they can kill more people. So now they're really majestic people because they killed the most. He goes, you shine, but you don't work that way, do you? You're more powerful than them, but you don't work that way, do you? It's a great passage. The stout-hearted, mighty of heart, strong of heart, were plundered. They sank into sleep, and I like the way verse 5 ends, and none of the warriors could use his hands. This is where we get the phrase, his hands were tied. A number of years ago, we were a few years into the church, had this guy that I had offended quite extensively. It was a surprise. And he came to my house, and he was a big guy. He's about 6'2", 6'3", 220, 230. I know that because he told me. I'd actually gotten a call from him. He says, I'm coming over, and I'm going to get you. So, you know, I didn't know what was going on, but, you know, Connie says, what you going to do? I said, I'm going to answer the door. So, answer the door. I could tell that he'd had one or too many, but he came to me and he opened the door and You see him clenching his fist. And I said, yes, can I help you? He just stared at me. And then he walked away. And I said, you just tied the warrior's hands. I said, all I did was stand there. I didn't do anything, you know. And isn't it wonderful to know that there are people, there are things, there are forces that are out there against us. And God says, I'll just tie their hands. They'll have a desire to wring your neck. A few years later, we had somebody come out here for counseling, a couple. And the wife had called me, and she goes, my husband's trying to kill me. And I said, how do you know? She says, he's tried. And I said, she said, would you counsel us? And I said, is he wanting to come? She said, he said he would come. So he was not a tiny guy either, and he comes in, and I actually met with him in that room back there. And as we were talking, he was pouring it on. You know that old charm? I don't know if you're familiar with abusive situations, but usually the person who's the abuser is very charming. And then he goes and beats the woman up terribly. And of course he comes back and he apologizes, very charming. And she goes, oh, I'll take you back. Beat me up again. So anyway, we sat down and I let him do his charm thing. And I said to him, I said, you know, I said, the real problem here is that you're in an abusive relationship. And I said, I'd really counsel your wife to call the police and stay away from you. And I said, you seem to be able to pour it on pretty well, but I said, we know what you're about. And his demeanor instantly changed. And he looked at me, he says, I'm going to get you. And for the next month, he would sit in the parking lot out here. And I said, well, Lord, you know what's going to happen. You've got to protect me. I'm not going to. I know some of these churches, they actually have bodyguards, some of the pastors. We have a bodyguard. And that's what this passage is saying. We have a bodyguard that will protect us. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep. What happened? What happened to the enemy? One of the, of course, favorite passages dealing with this in particular is found in Genesis chapter 33. If you look there with me, just what a wonderful picture this is. If you understand what is happening in chapter 33, that is to say, Jacob's about to meet his brother. Which is not really good news, because basically the last thing that his brother had said is, well, Genesis 27:41 says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. Now that's kind of an understatement. But then it goes on, and he said to himself, this is his brother Esau, he said to himself, I will kill my brother Jacob. That's a direct quote from Genesis 27:41. He said to himself, I will kill my brother Jacob. That's a resolve. So it's in that context that we pick up in chapter 33, and Jacob's about to meet his brother face to face. What's the last thing he said? I'm going to kill you. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. How many men with Jacob? I don't think hardly any. He has women and children, and he starts putting them out front. If you're reading the passage, and he put the maids and their children in front, and then Leah and her children, and then finally his favorite wife, Rachel, last. That was kind of nice of him to leave her last. But if you think about it, Judah's in that bunch, and from my calculations, Judah's probably not more than 10 years old. Judah is the one where the Messiah will come through. What are the odds of a 10-year-old fighting against 400 men that are coming? Yeah, slim to none, and Slim's on a train to Wyoming, right? So if you look at the passage, then he finally meets his brother, and his brother embraces him. I mean, he's just like, how'd this happen? Of course, just the night before, he'd wrestled with the angel, and the angel of the Lord said, I'm going to call you Israel. So the text will end, if you look in verse 20, he erected there an altar and called it El Haloh Israel. That is to say, God, the God of my sons. You've protected my family. That's an amazing thing. And by the way, if you back up in chapter 33 and verse 7, and Jacob journeyed to, see that word there? Succoth, and built for himself a house made of booths, sukkah. It's from the root soak, which means thicket. And therefore the place name was the place of booth. Where does the lion dwell? Verse 17 of chapter 33. So where does God dwell? In the thicket. Is the lion protecting? What did Esau see? What made him back down? I suppose he saw a lion that was protecting Jacob all along. God says to the children of Israel, you're going to pass through the land of Esau. I'm just letting you know, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 4, I'm just letting you know, they'll be afraid of you. That's the goodness of the Lord that would cause an enemy to be afraid. He roars. Sometimes you don't even hear the growl, but they did. The enemy heard it. And that's why they're running. You're standing there and you're going, why? Why are they leaving me? And God goes, because I just growled. It's a great picture and that you see as well in Isaiah, if you look with me in chapter 63. Just to tie in this interesting text. Isaiah chapter 63, how does it start off? Who is this who comes from Edom? See the beginning of the text? Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah making reference to a fortress. More specifically, making reference to, of course, a great city of Edom. But the idea is one of restraint. In other words, Edom saw having a power, being able to restrain those that were around them, having such power that they could put fear in them, so that therefore they could restrain them. That's what fear does, right? It scares you. You can't move. You just can't move. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who would have thought that out of a place in which there was nothing but hatred and hostility would come salvation? There's nothing more comforting than for God to meet you on the road of doom and say, oh no, I've been there, it's okay. He comes out of Edom and he goes, we go, what's this red on you? He goes, I was fighting for you, and I won. And it's basically what this chapter is about. I've come out of Edom, and we won. You go, well, what were you fighting for? And, of course, the passage is very clear. If you look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 63, to save. That's why I'm here. I mean, you see the same thing in verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, praises to the Lord. Surely he has seen the affliction of his people, verse 9. What has God seen? Read it. In all their affliction, I was afflicted. Now, what's also interesting is I had to do this alone because nobody else would do it. I mean, if you look in verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Verse 5, I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold, so I brought salvation. Who did he do this for? Well, if you look at chapter 62, it says in verse 1, it was all for Zion's sake. I can't keep quiet about this. I'm fighting for them. So he calls to his people, if you look in verse 10 of chapter 62, go through the gates, clear the way, build up the highway, remove the stones. Your Savior has come. Where is he coming from? Edom. You already beat him. Your greatest enemy, the person who is out to get you, who has decided that he just wants to ruin your life, the thing that has come in your life that wants to destroy your life, God coming back from that place and he goes, done, we already fixed it. You know, you have to be there to understand how valuable this is. You have to go through things like this to realize God has been so good to me. Going back to the psalm, at thy rebuke, says in 76, verse 6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, for who may stand in thy presence when once you growl, when you're angry? And once again, what would God be angry about? Well, look in verse 9. God arose to judgment to what? To save. Who? Yeah. What is he angry about? The despised, the afflicted, the hurting. He's not going to let him do that. He's not going to let him do that. Verse 8. Thou didst cause judgment. See that word judgment? Deen, very unique word in the Hebrew, making special reference to a person that comes before the judge and he's begging the judge to do something for them. It's not like the judge is just judging another case. It's literally a scene of a person who has been afflicted by somebody going before the judge saying, you got to do something. You've got to help me. Thou dost cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. That, in a way, that's what we're looking at Revelation, right? You come to the end of chapter 11, you go into chapter 12. What's all the noise in heaven about? Heaven is stirred. For what? To rescue the innocent. God is not just angry to be angry. Anger is not his motivation. Mercy is. Thou dost cause judgment to be heard in the heavens. In other words, you allowed the guy to come and beg you. Does God allow anybody to come into heaven and present their case? But the guy that's hurting, he will. You come up. That's why it's called the throne of grace. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. When God arose to judgment to save the humble, Anav, the poor, the afflicted of this world. For the wrath, that's plural by the way, verse 10, for the wraths of man shall praise thee. How in the world could that happen? God is actually telling us within the passage, I'm molding the anger of man so that it will create a praise like you've never seen before. That's comforting because there's a lot of angry people out there. with a remnant, let's put it another way, with those who are saved from this wrath, you'll clothe yourself. Now the question is, okay, how is he going to clothe himself, and what is it he's going to clothe? Well, God will use the wrath of man upon those that are afflicted to cause praise by the afflicted, which will surround God and clothe him in honor. In other words, God believes that those who are afflicted produce the greatest praise. And he is using the wrath of the world to cause praise in us. That's pretty powerful when you think about it. That's why if you look at the very next phrase, verse 11, make vows to the Lord, make your promises to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Now what, here again the context, what is the promise that you're making? Here's the promise. I promise to always give you praise. That's the promise, that's the vow. When you receive Christ, we promise to make you first in our lives. That's what we promise. But we make a promise when you're rescued. I promise never to trust in anything else again. I'm just going to trust in you rest of my life. That the problems in our life, the difficulties in our life that are overwhelming to us, God is using so that we might turn to him. And the one trump that we have that is far higher than any of the dignitaries of the world is that we're the afflicted ones. And he never, never passes by the afflicted ones. Never does. Because he's God of mercy. That's who he is. God of loving kindness. Make vows to the Lord your God. Finish them. Let all who, here again, surround him, the picture is, you've become a part of his clothing, of his majesty. Bring gifts to him who is to be feared, mara, fear that's generated by wonderment. There's different kinds of fears. This particular fear is always generated by wonder. And we surround him and we go, you never would believe what he's done. I mean, look, God is humbling us. James will say, the people that have been humbled on this earth are the luckiest people in the whole world. Because they not only have a proper perspective about their mortality, but they have a proper perspective on what's really important. And they actually put all of their trust in God so that your trials produce a faith that is just superior to anybody else. He'll go on to say in the book of James, don't you know that it's the poor of this world that God has chosen to be powerful, rich in faith? That if you're going through hardship and if you're going through difficulty, it's a time that not only is God purging, but he is strengthening that total reliance on him. God shows you, if you're serious with God, he'll show you that when you're not being real. I mean, there were a number of days where God was just going, really? You trust me? I go, I said so, didn't I? I know you said so, but it sure doesn't look it, you know. And you start getting real with your faith. But I tell you, more than anything else, what happens is that he causes me to want to surround God with thank yous. I mean, it's just, I can't tell you, today I was just driving around, thank you, thank you, thank you. I mean, just, I couldn't thank him enough today. And I can tell you, before this happened, I wasn't that much into praise. I mean, not that much. So Connie says, I feel like I can breathe again. It's such a wonderful thing. Grace of God. But had you not gone through that, would you be thankful? God's saving me from myself. I mean, I'm a miserable person. But left to myself, I would be more miserable. And God in His grace is saving me. If you're going through difficulty and you're looking at other people and they're not, He's saving you. If you're a child of God, it's His grace that you have to go through the trials. It's almost like He's putting a mark on you. Mine. Because the proud that are boasting, I wouldn't do that if I were you. It says in verse 12, He will cut off the spirit of the princes. See that? Best way I can describe that phrase is He'll take their breath away. Ruach, making reference to their breath, spirit. You know, those big, bold people, it seems like nothing goes wrong. He's going to take their breath away. And they're going to start praising God. There are a couple of passages that I just want you to look at in particular. One found in Isaiah 51, if you just look there with me. And we'll kind of close with these. Isaiah 51. I like the way it starts off. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to Abraham, your father, verse 2, right? Go all the way back to Salem. That's basically what this psalm was doing. Indeed, verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all our waste places. Can you really know comfort if there wasn't waste? If you weren't desolate? If you hadn't been despised and rejected? If you hadn't come upon failure and a sense of hopelessness? Can you really be comforted? I mean, don't you think that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 1? I had the sentence of death within myself, so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. Is that not why he starts off with the God of all comfort? Comforts us in all of our afflictions? It's the time to get to know God. We go through trials and we go, get me out of here. And God says, but that's where you get to know me. Paul will even say in Philippians chapter 3, the fellowship of his suffering. He'll actually use that particular phrase, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Verse 6, lift your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness will not wane. Don't fear what man says to you, verse 7. Talks about verse 8, the moth will eat like a garment. Almost sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation to all generations. Now, pick up with me in verse 15, because these are very interesting points that really parallel to what we've been talking about in the psalm. Verse 15, for I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea. Okay, stop there a second. The sea stirred up? Who's doing it? I mean, in all fairness, yeah, he might use Satan to do it. He might use any number of malevolent spirits, but he's stirring up the seas. What do you think? Jesus was just dormant? You know, oh, gee, I wish the seas weren't disturbed and it's scaring my guys, you know. Do you think Jesus was concerned about that? No, he turns to him and goes, what are you afraid of? What do you think I stirred up the seas for? For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's nothing I don't control. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you're my people. I've taken you through this journey. So you'll come to me and say, I'm your people. And you'll surround me with praise. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. Therefore, verse 21, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine, with sorrow and pain and suffering. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink of this again. 52, verse 1. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in the strength of Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised, the unclean will no more come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughters of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. I'm going to redeem you for nothing. I'm going to be merciful to you. Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them, how my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking here. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace. Where does the lion roar? In Shalom. That's where he roars. Where is God manifesting his strength? When you put your trust in him, the power of God roars. On a number of occasions, had I stepped into the realm without God, had I not listened to him, where he just said, just don't say anything. And I step into my own realm and I start defending myself, I would have surely lost. But the God who roars through peace said, calm your heart. Watch me rescue you. And what an amazing power that comes from this. How beautiful are the feet that spreads the good news that there's power. Well, I mean, there's no other name given among men whereby you can be saved. No, there's no other gospel that is greater than this. I'm not ashamed of this. For it's the power of God to save. And what a wonderful truth that this psalm gives. And I'm so thankful the way he works. Father, I give you thanks once again for your love for us, for your mercies and your compassions. They never fail. Great is your faithfulness. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you, we can depend on you. You never disappoint. It's even your gracious hand to stir the waters in our life, to cause the difficulties. The psalmist would think at the beginning, we're the guys on the short end of the stick, but that's not true. They're the guys on the short end of the stick. The affliction has caused God to look on us with favor. I could never be good enough for you to look on me with favor. But in my affliction, you did. And you saved me. Thank you for those times of difficulty in my life that would bring your attention and your eyes upon me. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.